Well, this morning we continue our study of the Bible, going through a book a week. We've arrived at the book of Galatians. A short book, but a powerful book. This was Martin Luther's favorite book of the Bible, and it doesn't take much to understand why. It's a book that reminds us of the freedom that we have in Christ. That's the point of the picture up here on the altar. The seagull is supposed to remind us of Galatians. In fact, it goes even further. He's laying a shining egg, and so it's Galatians. And I thought my humor was bad. And if you look really close, you'll see the shackles on his foot, on his feet, but the shackles are broken to show the freedom that is ours in Christ. And yet, the point of the book, how quickly we are willing to trade back that freedom and go back into the bondage represented by religion and by religious rules and regulations. I'd like to prepare our thoughts this morning for Galatians by reading some verses from the opening chapter, starting at verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. This letter to the Galatians is considered by many commentators to be the first letter that Paul wrote, and by some to be the earliest of all the books of the New Testament. In the last couple weeks, we've been reading his letters to the people at Corinth, and in those letters, Paul has been talking about how, to the people of Corinth, he has a reputation. In his letters, he is bold and stern, but in person, he is very timid and unassuming. Certainly, if Paul is bold in any of his letters, he is bold in this one. Most Bible translators have difficulty translating some of what Paul says because his language is not the kind of language we're used to hearing from pulpits. I have several different translations of the Bible at home, and one translation I have is called the Cotton Patch New Testament. It was written by a Southerner, and it was written in the language of the South, with the idea of presenting the gospel in a fresh way to people of that culture, to show them that God comes to each of us in our own culture. He doesn't expect us to learn a special language in order to understand the gospel, but it's offered freely to us all. And when he translated this passage, he went a little bit further than the people that translated the New International Version. He said, "So I say to you, if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him go to hell." And there's a little asterisk after that. And down at the bottom of the page it says, Paul's language was even stronger than that. Certainly, Paul did not pull any punches when he wrote this letter. He wrote this letter to a group of churches in a region called Galatia, in what is today Turkey. On his first missionary trip, he founded these churches, and that was around 46 to 48 AD. And then he went back to Jerusalem, and then he was on his second missionary trip, which began, I believe, in 49 and went to 52. He was in the middle of that second missionary trip when he got word of what was happening in the churches of Galatia, and he wrote this letter. So this letter, it was written only maybe 3 years after the original churches in the region of Galatia were founded. Of course, upon the founding of these churches, we can almost assume that there were other churches that sprang up as a result, because that's the way the early church grew. Not every church was started by Paul. Paul would start a church, and that church would be responsible for spreading the gospel. Just like the planting of a seed that leads to a plant that spreads other seeds, and those seeds lead to other plants, and so on. Sort of like I heard Jim talking the other day about mint, putting mint outside his house, and before he knew it, the whole side of the house was being taken over by the mint. And the gospel had a way of acting in the same way. One church was planted, and the next thing you knew, there were a whole bunch of churches in the area. One reason, of course, for that is because the churches were not like this, where they had a building with seating for 100 or 200 or 1,000 or 5,000. In the early church, people met in people's homes. And a living room, even in a rich house, would not contain more than 20 or 30 people. And so when the church outgrew its living room, someone in the church would offer to have to host the meeting in their house, and then it would grow in that way. This is one reason why the early church had the reputation that they did. In the Roman Empire, the church was looked down upon because they regarded us as atheists. They said they have no symbols of their God, no paintings, no statues, no mosaics. They meet in living rooms. They don't even have a temple. They have no altar. They bring no sacrifices. They must be atheists. Hard to believe, churches that didn't have altars. But this was the way it was in the early church. Unfortunately, it didn't remain that way too long. It seems as though old habits are hard to give up, especially when it comes to something as traditional as a faith or a religion. Many of the believers in the churches in Galatia came from a Jewish background. And Judaism, like many other religions, is full of traditions, ways in which things are to be done, the proper way to honor God in different areas of life. In fact, the Jews have a reputation for having a proper way to do everything. From a proper way to worship, to a proper way to cook food, to even perhaps a proper way to go to the bathroom. Everything has a proper way of being done. There are certain days of the week that are designated for certain activities. And when you grow up in a religion like this, and Judaism was by no means unusual, although it may have been more extreme than others, when you grow up in a religion like this and suddenly you're brought into a religion that teaches freedom, that we're released from the bonds of religious regulations, it's very hard to get used to that freedom. I remember watching a movie, Shawshank Redemption, which was about life in a prison in the Northeast. I believe it was up in Maine. And in this prison there was a man who, of course, was innocent of his crime of murder, but he was put in prison anyway. And there was another fellow who was not innocent of his crimes, which he committed as a young man, and he'd been in prison ever since. He was a colored man. and was in prison for a long time. Every time he came up for parole, his parole was denied. Finally, when he got to be an old man, they decided that they would give him parole. And so he's out on parole. He gets himself a job. He's working in a grocery store, packing the bags for the customers. And at one point in toward the end of the movie, he goes to the manager of the store and he says, "Can I go to the bathroom?" And the manager says, "Yes," and then he pulls him to the side. He says, "You don't have to ask my permission to go to the bathroom. But in prison, you did." And so he's narrating it through this part of the film, and he says, "I can't even take a pee without asking for permission." It's what he's used to. It's what he has lived with all of his adult life from the time he was a teenager. And he's just not used to any other way of life. He needs someone to give him permission in order for him to feel that he has the right to do something. And in many ways, he's not unusual. There are many of us who follow rituals and routines, and we get knocked out of our routine and we just don't feel comfortable. And there are many of us who feel that we can't enjoy the wonders of life and the gifts of God unless someone gives us permission. For some reason or other, we're just not worthy. Or perhaps it's just not right. Sometimes we see other people enjoying life and we say to ourselves, "That's not right. They shouldn't be so carefree. Life is hard. Life involves responsibility. And no one has the right to that much happiness and that much freedom." So the challenge that the Jewish believers felt was nothing new. And in fact, the Gentile believers felt the same way. In Gentile religions, you were used to having your life revolve around your faith. You would offer prayers. You would offer sacrifices. I remember one. You'll think all I do is watch TV. I remember when I was a teenager, I watched a special on public television with my father. It was called I, Claudius. And it was about the Roman emperors from Augustus up through Claudius. And toward the end of this series of shows, Claudius is now emperor, and he has a problem that many of the emperors had, indigestion. From the stress of being an emperor, but also from the fact that as emperor, you get to enjoy a very rich cuisine. And he's laying on the doctor's examining table, and the doctor's listening to him and sniffing his breath and things like that, and he's telling him his problem is he eats food that's too rich. And another thing he told me, which I don't know if it's good advice or not, but I've never forgotten, he says, "When you need to burp, burp." He says, "Anyone who puts good manners ahead of good health is a fool." So he says to Claudius, "You have to take this medicine here, which I'll provide for you." And Claudius, being the good Roman that he is, says, and what prayer should I offer when I take this medicine?" And the doctor looked at him and says, "Prayers? What prayers?" He says, "Well, doesn't the medicine come with prayers that make it effective?" He says, "You don't have to pray. All you have to do is take the medicine. It's bromide, which is a basic, that's what's in Pepto-Bismol." Claudius says, "Don't you believe in God?" He says, "I believe in bromide. Take your bromide and you'll feel better." So even the Romans and also the Greeks felt that the only way you could really get the most out of life was to associate it with certain religious rituals and practices, like prayer, like fasting, like sacrifices given on various occasions. Ceremonial cleansings. My brother was talking to me online this past week and he says, "I have a question for you." He said, "Was baptism something that was done in the Roman Empire at the time of the disciples? Or was it something that John the Baptist began? Was it something new with him?" And we find out as the archaeologists do more excavations in that area of the world, that a lot of the houses of the wealthier people throughout the Roman Empire had what we would call baptistries. Places not just for taking a bath, but for ceremonial cleansing. And we find that in that time of civilization, people would say they were baptized on several occasions. They would baptize themselves for a certain festival, or they would baptize themselves after or before some special event in their life. Not just cleansing, not just taking a bath, but a ceremonial ritual in which they would experience being cleansed of whatever it is they needed to be cleansed of. These are just some of the many, many rituals that grow up around the idea of religion. And people who grow up with these traditions, when they enter into the freedom of Christianity, often are very uncomfortable. Because Jesus frees us from all of that. Jesus tells us that we can have direct access to God. We can find the approval that we need from God. We can find the support and the help that we need from God. We can have our prayers answered by God without having to go through a series of rituals. We don't have to pray in the right way. We don't have to use the right language. We don't have to pray in a special place. We don't have to be pointing in a special direction. I guess I should point this way because this is east. We don't have to be kneeling or standing or prostrate on the ground. We can speak to God anytime we want to. We have access to God not through ritual cleansings, but through the cross of Jesus Christ. We don't have to have statues. We don't even have to have a sanctuary. Because according to the early church, this is our sanctuary. Paul says to the Christians in Corinth, do you remember? He says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. And now that you have been bought by God at the price of the cross, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Not this building. This building is not the house of God. This is the house of God. And there are about 45 houses of God in this development here. Each one of us who believes in Jesus Christ is a temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. We don't need statues. We don't need linens. We don't need an altar. We don't need a cross. We have one sometimes when we're not using this table for communion. We don't even need to be gathering here. We can be gathering out at the Permars on Wednesday evening. Or we can have friends over on Saturday night. And if we do so in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, that is church. It is every bit as much church as this gathering is this morning. But the early Christians couldn't get used to this idea. It was totally new, totally revolutionary. In their experience, the only people who had such a free attitude toward life were like that Greek doctor in I. Claudius. They were atheists. They didn't believe in any God. No wonder the Roman Empire accused Christians of being atheists. How can you believe in a God if you don't have a statue to bow down to? You don't have an altar to put sacrifices on? And if you don't have priests who dress up in special clothing? We've had people who have visited us here at New Hope. And a lot of them have not come back simply because they cannot believe that God welcomes our worship when we have no candles on our altar. If I can stand up here before you in shirt sleeves and a tie and preach to you and expect you to have respect for my office as the speaker, as the preacher, how can you listen to me unless I'm wearing robes and have the right color of the week on the stole that I'm wearing around my neck? There are people who have told our members, I enjoy your church, I like the preaching, I love the people, But it just doesn't feel like church to me if we don't have a liturgy. I've even had people complain to me about our Christmas Eve service because we've never taken up an offering. How can it be a worship service if you're not passing the plate? This is how easy it is for us to be ingrained in these traditions, in these habits, and then try to worship God without them. And so the churches of Galatia found that it was uncomfortable for them to worship a new God in a new way. They needed something familiar to make themselves feel more at home. And so the Jewish members of these congregations began reintroducing certain Jewish practices, like kosher cooking. Well, I suppose God doesn't care what you eat, but I think he's really happier if you don't eat pork. And there are even people today who talk about certain diets as being more acceptable to God because of the nature of the food we're eating. Now, it's one thing to eat food that's healthy, but it's another thing to say that God loves a vegetarian more than he loves those who eat meat. And I've heard many people say this. Also, the Jews would want to remember the Sabbath, and so they would want to worship on one day of the week, not on other days, because by that time in their history, Saturday night or Friday night was the time set aside for worship, family worship. And so they would want to meet on the Sabbath. People coming from a Greek background or a Roman background or some other cultural background tried to reintroduce the religious traditions that they had left behind from their past religion. And I'm sure you can understand how it wouldn't take very long for an attitude of superiority to develop. People within the church would say, well, God loves us all, but he loves those who keep kosher more than others. Or God loves everybody, but those who fast when they pray, he loves them most of all. And this little attitude of I'm better than you because I follow these religious practices developed right from the beginning. So that within 2 to 3 years of founding these churches, Paul has to write them a letter. And when Paul writes them this letter, he is scared. And that's why he speaks so harshly. He says at one point, as he's writing to the congregation in the fourth chapter, he says, I'm afraid for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. He's saying to them, if you go back to your religious practices, then what difference is there in Christianity than in the religion you came from? Because you're putting all of your hope in ceremonies that you go through, things that you do that make you acceptable to God, or that enable God to hear your prayers more effectively. It's a wonder that Martin Luther loved this book so much, because it's in this book that Paul says, what are you doing celebrating special days and seasons and years? Doesn't that show that you've totally missed the boat? If there was anyone who loved liturgy, it was Martin Luther. And yet in this book, Paul is saying, what do you need these things for? Why can't you be free? It puts me in mind of someone who lives as a slave all his life. I think of someone who perhaps was working on a plantation in the South in the 1860s. The Civil War comes along, and after the war, suddenly they're free. But you know, nobody taught them how to live as a free person. Their whole mentality is warped by the tradition of slavery. The institution of slavery. They're free, but they don't know how to live free. In the early church, people came into the church and experienced the freedom of coming into the presence of God based on nothing but the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. They were not comfortable with God being that accessible to them. Or maybe they were not comfortable with being that accessible to God. Paul says also in the fourth chapter, talking about the time before they became believers. He said, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things which by nature are not God's. But now that you know God, or rather now that you are known by God, how is it you are turning back to these weak and miserable principles? He's speaking to people across the spectrum of different religions. And when he talks about being enslaved by those who are by nature are not God, he's speaking to the Greeks who worship a variety of different idols, gods and goddesses for every aspect of life. And he's saying, now that you know the true God, and now that the true God knows you, why would you go back? And I can imagine a member of the church who understands what Paul is saying, saying to Paul, I'll tell you why I'll go back. I'm not comfortable having God be that accessible to me. I'm not comfortable with the idea that God really knows me that well. I'd much rather think that God knows only those things about me that I choose to reveal to him. It's not that I don't feel accepted by God. It's that there are some aspects of my life that I'm very comfortable with, but I don't want to be public knowledge. And I would be very embarrassed if other people knew about it. And to think that God knows me that well is just more unnerving than I would care to experience. So let's keep God at arm's length. And that's what we do through ritual, through religious regulation, and so forth. We keep God at arm's length. We want to get close to him, and we think these things bring us into his presence. But at the same time, we want to keep our distance from him. And so these things keep us from getting too close to him. But Paul tells us that the law cannot bring us into the presence of God. The religious law can't do it because it's only an external thing. If I fast, if I tithe, if I set aside the Sabbath, if I keep certain religious regulations, follow a certain diet, perform certain religious duties, none of that really penetrates inside to change me on the inside. And that's where the change needs to be. So the religious laws are not enough. They don't go deep enough. And the moral law, the law that says you should do these things and you should not do these things, that would bring us into the presence of God if we were able to keep it. But the problem with the moral law is the problem with us. We can't keep it. We can't be the people God wants us to be in our own effort. The good news of the gospel is that through Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes within us. God recreates us from the inside out. Did you hear those words in the anthem this morning? From the second verse. I believe that the Christ who was slain on the cross has the power to change lives today. This is what the gospel was all about. This is what attracted people to Jesus Christ. People had tried the religious route, and they found that while they were more accepted by other people and more respected by other people, within themselves, they knew that deep down inside, they were still the same people they had always been. They still struggled with the same temptations and the same sins. They still found it as difficult to accept others and love others as it was before they had done all these religious things. Religion wasn't working for them. And they had also discovered that as much as they wanted to please God by the way they lived, even when they knew how God wanted them to live, they were not able to live that way. But Christianity offered something new. It offered acceptance based solely on a finished work of Jesus on the cross. And through that finished work, access to a power that would enable change to take place from within. A change greater than we ourselves could create. This is what Paul was preaching. And this is what changed people's lives when they became Christians. No wonder Paul was so upset when they began trading back that freedom and putting themselves into voluntary bondage again to all those things that in the past had never worked. As Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, you can almost hear the passion that went behind these words. We've been offered freedom in Christ. Why would we be willing to be bound all over again? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You are free, but you are free for a purpose, so that now, finally, after trying on your own and failing, through the power of God within you, you will be able to serve one another in love, as in your hearts you want to do, but in your own strength you are unable to do. So with the Spirit living within you, you are able to conquer the flesh. And you are able to live the kind of life that pleases God. The kind of life that bears the fruit of His presence within you. The fruit of love and joy and peace, of patience and kindness and goodness, of faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You are free now so that each of you can stand independently on your own in the presence of God, forgiven through Jesus Christ, able to share with God from the depths of your heart, knowing that nothing you share will turn God away. And knowing that whatever problem you present to God, He can give you the tools you need to overcome that problem and have victory. This is the freedom that is ours in Christ. For 13 years, this congregation has tried to live in that freedom. We have set aside the old traditions of the Christian religion, believing that Christ never intended for His followers to be a religious gathering, but rather a community of faith. We have tried over these past 13 years to understand the power that comes through the freedom God has given us. Freedom from religion, but the freedom to be people of faith. To understand God, each of us, in our own mind, guided by the Scriptures, coming before God one-on-one, without an intermediary, not having to go through the pastor, not having to stand as a member of a church, but each of us standing independently before God, to be known by Him, and to grow in our understanding of Him, so that through the gift of the Holy Spirit, we might experience day by day the presence of God within us and the power of God to overcome sin in our lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You have given us a tremendous gift in Your Son, Jesus Christ. You intend for us to be a people of faith, united around one person, not united by rituals, not tied together by a liturgy, not given certain religious requirements that we must fulfill, but instead given a Spirit to dwell within us, to help us to become aware of those areas of our lives that are most in need of recreation. Father, it is through faith in Jesus Christ and through faith alone that we receive the power that we need to become the people You have called us to be. May this congregation always be a witness to the truth that all that matters is faith in God lived out in love toward others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward to the altar?